people of God, as we prepare to meditate on God's great work for us through the resurrection of Jesus, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, and thank you for the basis of our faith, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Lord, open our minds and hearts and help us to think clearly and to speak and understand clearly as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' resurrection, fact or fiction? A lot of people, including those who are not Christians, have said that this may be the most important question that any of us ever faces in the world. It's very, very important. It's very hard to overestimate how deeply this affects our worldview and our view of God. I would like to suggest to you today that there are actually more options to what happened around Jesus' purported resurrection than simply fact or fiction. And I will get to that. There's actually more possibilities than just those two. But if we begin by looking at the question, is this maybe fiction? We have four accounts in the Gospels of what happened after Jesus died and his appearances to his disciples. Now, we are very used to reading this kind of literature. If you pick up a novel today, it will generally be written in a realistic fashion, describing things that the author says happened, as if it were fact. But interestingly, before the Gospels were written, there was actually no such literature. The Gospels are a new genre all of their own. And in fact, if the disciples did make up the stories about Jesus that we find in the Gospels, then they invented modern realistic fiction hundreds of years before it appeared anywhere else in the world. We're used to reading stories that look like this happened and then this happened and then this happened. But in the ancient world, that just wasn't found. There was no literature like that. So that's just an interesting teaser to get you started thinking about all this. I'd like to talk briefly about the link between faith and evidence. We've just heard in the Gospel of John the story of Thomas, who refuses blind faith. He says, I will not believe unless I can get tangible evidence, unless I can get hands-on proof that Jesus actually rose from the dead, unless I can put my finger into the wound in his hand, I'm not going to believe it. Now, when Jesus appears to Thomas, he doesn't say, Thomas, you are a very naughty boy. You should just believe. You should just have faith. No, Jesus actually meets Thomas's request or demand, if you want to call it that, for evidence. Jesus appears to the disciples and he says, here you go. Here's my hand. Put your finger here. Here is my side. Put your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe. I believe that there are some of us who have a kind of a logical evidence-based way of thinking who really require something tangible, reasonable faith. I think there are also some of us who are happier to go, no, it's okay, I'm happy to believe it. If God says it, that's cool. I don't need logical, rational evidence. But God deals with both kinds of people. For those who need evidence, he gives evidence. For those who are pretty happy just to accept things on faith, that's okay too. But what I would say is faith is not belief in spite of the evidence. Now, that's a definition that's given by some contemporary hardline atheists who say, faith is what you believe even though the evidence points in the opposite direction. No, that's not actually true. Faith is not blind faith, it's informed faith. It's an act of trust and commitment grounded in the truth and reasonable evidence for the truth. Trying to understand the reasonable basis for our Christian faith is part of a discipline called apologetics. This is from the Greek word apologia, which is not an apology. It's not, "I'm sorry, I believe this." It's rather a public or legal defense of something. And apologetics is really the art of knowing and giving a reasoned defense of the Christian faith, of being able to say, you know what? It's not stupid, it's not illogical, and it's not irrational to believe these things. There is good evidence, and that is partly what I base my belief on. Peter Hitchens, at the Festival of Dangerous Ideas in Sydney a couple of years ago, gave a brilliant one-line apologetic, which I'll turn the sound on for a minute, and listen carefully to what he says. The question is, what do you think is the dangerous idea that would most change the world for the better if it were implemented? What Peter Hitchens does here, who is, by the way, the brother of the late Christopher Hitchens, who was a very strong atheist, Peter Hitchens says the most dangerous idea in human history remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. And then he stops. And Tony Jones can't help himself. He has to ask, why? Tell us more. You can see he's leaving everyone in the audience going, okay, but why? Welcome, Jess. He says, you might not be able to read this, that's okay. It alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It changes the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It's incredibly dangerous, and that's why so many people turn against it. Well done, Peter Hitchens. I'm left going, wow, I wish I could be that kind of eloquent and give that kind of one-line apologetic. It's brilliant. Now, not all of us are called to do that in a public space, but I do believe that we are called to know that our faith has a reasonable basis. So let's have a look at that stuff. And I've got that slightly out of order. Did Jesus rise from the dead? A resurrection-based apologetic. Being able to give a reasonable defense of the core part of our faith that Jesus rose. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter addresses the crowd on Pentecost Day, the resurrection is at the heart of what Peter proclaims to the people. And I'll just read one or two verses there. Peter says, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then later Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. When we look at evidence for Jesus' resurrection, what we're looking at is historical evidence. That includes evidence from the New Testament, but it also includes evidence from outside of the New Testament. And this afternoon, as I present this apologetic to you, I'm not going to presume that the New Testament is divinely inspired scripture. I only want you to think that it exists in its current form. Pretty hard to argue with that. That it's a historical document that exists as we currently have it. Historical evidence includes manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, and circumstantial evidence, and we'll have a little bit of a look at each of those. Now, here's an important point. When we're looking at historical evidence, and this is true of anything in history, we're not looking for scientific proof. We cannot prove these things in a scientific sense because we weren't there, we didn't observe it, and we can't repeat it. But we're rather looking for historical probability. What best explains the known facts that we have? Let's have a look at some of those facts. We know that resurrection is at the heart of the Christian faith. Yvette read this passage before. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And in the Apostles' Creed, it says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. First of all, let's just take a quick look at the biblical evidence. Once again, if you're listening to this, now there's no one here, I don't think, who's not a Christian, but if you're listening to this or you're talking about this and you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you to assume that the Bible is divinely inspired scripture. We have the evidence of the women. In all four Gospels, it is women who are the first people to see the risen Jesus. Now, why is this weird? Why is this strange? Why is this an interesting piece of historical evidence? It's because in first century Judea, a woman's evidence was not admissible in a court of law. In other words, if the disciples were making this stuff up and they made up the appearances to the women, first of all, they've just shot themselves in the foot or kicked a massive own goal. Choose your own metaphor there. Because everybody would say, it's women. You can't trust what they say. That's stupid. It's obviously made up tales. And in fact, that's what some of the early anti-Christian writers said. This is just based on a whole bunch of stuff that some women made up. So given that we have in all four Gospels the women being the first to see Jesus, that's actually a very powerful piece of historical evidence that the disciples are not making this up, that this actually happened. We have the non-empty tomb. Now, you're all going to say to me, what? No, Nathan, the tomb was empty. No, all of the Gospels actually describe that the tomb was not empty on the first Sunday morning, that it contained the grave clothes, the wrappings. Right? Now, this is also an important piece of historical evidence because if there had been, for instance, grave robbers, or if someone had come to take the body from the tomb, the last thing they would have done would have been to unwrap the linen wrappings from around the body and leave them there because they were the only valuable thing in the tomb. We have the claimed appearances of the resurrected Jesus to the disciples and others. Now, you know about these. The very earliest preaching of the Christian church was that Jesus appeared alive to his disciples. And that's shown in the proclamation of the apostles and the early Christian church. In Acts 5, for instance, the apostles proclaim Jesus' resurrection to the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, who were the very ones who had Jesus put to death. And the Sanhedrin do not say, that's rubbish, we've got his bones here. Here's his body. They go, we have to shut these guys up. And we'll try and do that by threatening them. If we understand early Jewish burial practices, what we find is that when someone died, their body wasn't put in a coffin and then put in the ground like we often do today in our Western societies. The body was laid in a tomb with spices, and the flesh would rot away. That's why they had the spices to keep the smell down. And then the bones would be carefully collected and put into something called an ossuary, a bone box. And there have been thousands and thousands of these ossuaries discovered by archaeology around Judea, around Jerusalem. So the body was very important. The bones were very important in the Jewish idea of what would happen in the resurrection. So no one ever produced the body or the bones of Jesus and said, he's not risen, here's his body. We also have the conversion of skeptics and anti-Christians such as James, Paul, and Thomas. And Stephen read to us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became known as Paul. What do we have in terms of evidence outside of the Bible? Circumstantial evidence. We have the rise of the early church. Someone has said that the Christian church leaves a resurrection-shaped hole in history. There's almost no way to explain how the church began and how it had the form that it had in the early years apart from positing the resurrection. Most of the apostles were persecuted and even killed specifically because of their faith that Jesus had been resurrected. Not one of them ever recanted under torture and said, actually, we made the whole thing up. They really had nothing to gain from making up this story except persecution and death. Sunday as the day of worship. Now, this one is interesting. For thousands of years, probably 1800 to 2000 years, the Jews had their day of worship on Saturday, the Sabbath day, right? Absolutely central to their identity and to their religion. The early Christians who were Jews started to worship God on Sunday, not the Sabbath day as commanded by in the Ten Commandments and from right back in the beginning of the Bible. What was it? What happened that caused them to have such a massive shift in their fundamental social and religious practice? We also have secular historians from the first century who documented the beliefs of early Christians. I'll just give you one example, and that's from a guy called Pliny the Younger. Pliny lived in Asia Minor at around about the 100 AD mark. And there's a series of letters that we have that Pliny wrote to his friend, the Emperor Trajan. And they're about, and part of them is about, what shall I do with these Christians? And what Pliny says is that he's captured some Christians who by that time were being persecuted by Rome. And he says, I don't know what to do with these people. What should I be doing with these, my emperor? All I can find that they have done wrong is that they gather on a fixed day of the week to sing hymns to Christ as to a god and to pledge themselves not to commit adultery or theft or any other kind of wrongdoing, which is really interesting in itself. But so from very early on, it's clear that the early Christians worshipped Christ as God. Once again, coming from a Jewish monotheistic base where to associate anything else with God was blasphemy. And the earliest Christian confession was, Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's a lot of evidence that when they were saying that, they were actually saying, Jesus is Yahweh. Stunning. Okay, so where does that take us? Basically, there's a set of facts around what happened after Jesus' death that is accepted by almost all historians, whether they're Christian, whether they're skeptical, whether they're atheist. People say, these are the facts, now we have to try and explain them. Jesus died on the cross. Pretty much no one disputes that anymore, although there is one important exception that I'll get to. Jesus was buried in the tomb. His disciples claimed that he was seen by them alive after his death. This became the core of their proclamation. The tomb was empty or no body was ever produced. We have the rise of the early church, its beliefs and practices. And people who had been skeptical or hostile to Jesus became converts. There's other facts as well, but these are the ones that are pretty much accepted by everyone who studies the history. Now, the interpretation of them obviously differs from time to time. But any explanation, including a naturalistic theory, should account for all of those minimal facts together, right? And it's actually easy to construct a theory where Jesus didn't rise from the dead that explains maybe one or two of those key facts. It's not hard to do. Okay, so Jesus' body was actually taken down from the cross. It was thrown into a common grave. That's why there was no body, which is cool, except it doesn't explain the resurrection appearances to the disciples. It's very difficult to find a theory that accounts for these two concurrently, the empty tomb, no body, and the resurrection appearances. It's very easy to say, oh, the apostles had hallucinations or they thought they saw Jesus, but if they did that, the body was still in the tomb. So Here are the possibilities, the logical possibilities. There are six. Jesus died, or Jesus didn't die. We'll go through these in reverse order and look at each of them. If Jesus didn't die, either he, what's called, swooned on the cross, became unconscious, and then when he was put in the tomb, he revived and was still alive. He'd never actually died. There's a massive problem with that theory. First of all, that all of the medical evidence and the research that's been done into the way that crucified people die shows that Jesus was dead. But secondly, if Jesus had swooned on the cross and revived in the tomb, when he appeared to his disciples, they would not say, "Christ is risen, hallelujah." They would say, "We need to get you a doctor. You are deeply wounded. You are in great pain. You are weakened from loss of blood. We need to get help for you." And so the resurrection, as a theory, would never have occurred to the disciples if that's all that happened to Jesus. Now, this is a very important exception. Perhaps a body was substituted for Jesus so he didn't die on the cross. Why is that important? It's because it's what a majority of the world's Muslims believe happened to Jesus. The Quran says that Jesus did not die, but so it appeared to the disciples. All right? So in terms of engaging with Muslim people about the resurrection of Jesus, this is probably the most commonly held theory in the world, apart from the resurrection at the moment. The problem with it is that not only is there no evidence for it, but you have to ignore all the other evidence from a historical point of view. There's just nothing there. Only this one statement from the Quran from more than 600 years after the death of Jesus. So historically, it doesn't hold up in terms of evidence. Faith-wise, that's more difficult to engage with a Muslim. Okay, if Jesus died, Jesus didn't rise, perhaps, then maybe the apostles were deceived. And if that's the case, we have something like a hallucination. A couple of problems with this one. First one is the body's not there. So if the disciples were hallucinating, the Jewish leaders would have just come and said, here's his body, bad luck. Or other problem is that hallucinations don't actually work this way. A hallucination is by nature subjective and personal. It's not something that happens to a group of people all at once or several groups of people over the course of a number of days. All right. What maybe if the apostles were trying to make a myth, to give meaning to their lives and to the lives of others because of all the things that Jesus had taught them? Myth makers. A number of problems with this theory. The first one is that the very earliest evidence we have, which comes from only a couple of years after Jesus died, is that the Christians were already saying that Jesus had bodily risen from the dead. Where does that come from? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which Yvette read just earlier. Paul writes, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12." And Paul goes on. Scholars who look at this say this is probably a very early Christian creed. It's got a particular set pattern of formulaic language, and they think that Paul received this creed from the apostles when he first went to Jerusalem. In other words, about 35 AD, only a few years after Jesus died, this resurrection was already codified. It's just not enough time to make a myth. The other problem, of course, is that the body was not in the tomb. And the other problem with the myth theory is that the disciples all died for their claim, not all, almost all, died for their claim that Jesus had actually been bodily resurrected. And that's one of the main problems with this fourth possibility. The apostles were deceivers. They actually wanted to sell a lie to the world. Conspiracy theory. Problems? You know the first one. What is it? Body. Where's the body? Yep, not there. But again, dying for something that you know is a lie and no one ever recanting is very, very unlikely. And I've heard it said, Steve, you've probably heard this too, that the problem with most conspiracy theories is that they require a whole lot of people to keep quiet all at once. No one ever had any sense, no one ever had any hints that this might not be true. Okay, that actually leaves a possibility that Jesus rose, that he physically rose from the dead, that his body was glorified but recognizable, and that therefore Christianity is true. Wow, I don't know if your head is spinning. It might be. That's okay. There's a lot of stuff here. And people have written books that go to like 800 pages on this stuff. So I'm trying to cram a lot into a short space of time. Some non-Christians who have looked at the historical evidence for the resurrection have said some very interesting things about it. Now, you might not be able to read this. I'll read them out. Anthony Flew was one of the world's leading philosophical atheists. He wrote the book that has become basically the textbook on atheism, called The Presumption of Atheism. Much later in his life, he actually became a theist, someone who believes in God, but he was not a Christian. He said, "The evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity, I think, from the evidence offered for the occurrence of most other miraculous events." So that's the conclusion of one of the world's leading philosophical atheists. An Orthodox Jew called Rabbi Pinchas Lapid, I hope I've said that the right way, I probably haven't. He wrote a book in 1979 called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. In that book, he argued that Jesus was a Jewish prophet whose resurrection was ordained by God to bring in non-Jewish people to monotheistic faith. In other words, Rabbi Pinchas Lapid believes that Jesus rose from the dead and that the historical evidence all points in that direction, but he doesn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah or the Son of God. Nabil Qureshi, who was a Muslim man who went on a many years long journey of investigating the historical basis of Islam and Christianity, wrote and said this after he'd seen a debate between a Christian apologist and a Muslim apologist, specifically on the resurrection of Jesus. He said, and he was a Muslim at this time when he wrote this, or when he said this to his friend. As far as arguments go, sorry. This is great. As far as arguments go, the only thing Christianity has over Islam is the resurrection. I think that's funny because his friend in the book that he writes responded, "Buddy, that's all we need." He goes on to say, "It was clear that they had gotten me with their strongest arguments first, and they certainly were strong. The historical evidence pointed categorically to Jesus' death on the cross. And the best explanation for the events surrounding his death was that Jesus was raised from the dead." So that's what he said. He later became a Christian. Very interesting book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Now, where does this leave us? Well, someone has said that the historical evidence is literally screaming out for the experiential test. What's that mean? It means the evidence is clear. What do you do with it? How does it change your life? Does it impact on you? It's not just a historical fact that happened way back then. It actually, as Peter Hitchens says, changes everything about the universe, about justice and hope, and about the way that we need to act within that universe. The Nicene Creed says, "For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures." Jesus' resurrection, fact or fiction? Hopefully, as you've seen, there's actually more options than that. There's probably six good ones. But I'd like to put it to you that Jesus' resurrection is not just fact or fiction. It's not a historical fact. It's actually truth, which requires a faith response. It's not Christ has risen, something that happened long ago and doesn't have any meaning for us, but Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let me read to you a little bit more from John chapter 20. Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Thanks be to God. Amen.